Okay, let's open in a word of prayer again, please. Our Heavenly Father, we commit to you this time and in our hearts to you. We ask you that the Lord Jesus would be exalted today as much as we possibly can. And Father, this day we would like to come to you perhaps as a collective group, and we would like to draw near to you. And you say very clearly that you would make it your priority to draw near to us. And so we ask that this might be done by the end of this day, and that you would have our souls tightly knit with your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading there this morning. While you're turning there, last night we spent a bit of time discussing just some concepts in discipleship. And, you know, discipleship is kind of a buzzword today that gets a lot of press, and it's definitely a good word to the process of training others to be followers, of learners of Christ. And that really comes down to one thing, that you yourself are a learner or a follower of Jesus Christ yourself, that your passions and your affection and affections are all turned to the Lord Jesus, and that motivates you, that drives you, and basically that becomes the example to follow. All the other activities, all the other production of fruit is a result of that one internal motivation. And to fail that, to miss that, is definitely failure. And so what we want to do is recognize that when it really comes to equipping and strengthening those to be followers of Christ as you follow Christ, the key determining factor is your own discipleship yourself, that which is done by the Lord to you. And so that was kind of the theme, I think, of last night, and we spent some time talking about some practical suggestions and also some very, hopefully, principal considerations. Today, by the grace of God, what I'd like to do is turn to the book of James. James has been on my heart for a while because I found it to be a key in the process of making disciples. Because one of the things that we find in making disciples is this, that it is a fight, isn't it? He said, fight the good fight. That means there's a bad fight, you know. There's a fight that you shouldn't be fighting, and there's a fight you should be fighting. And the fight that you should be fighting, that's the good one. And many a times, that good fight has to deal not just with what's happening to you externally, but what's happening internally. And part of making a disciple is recognizing the battle that happens internally and equipping a believer to handle that and to see the Word of God live through their life internally. James deals with that repetitively, over and over, from different angles, different facets. And I tell you, that really makes a disciple when those things are lived out in one's life, right? You see the change and you say, wow, that person's worth a following too. And so James, I believe, becomes quite an important consideration in the process of making a disciple, right? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read this here for a minute, and I'm just going to read a paragraph and then introduce things as we go. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and does not or without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and unstable in all his ways. Okay, so really James is dealing with that struggle with the flesh. Now notice verse 1, and this is something we alluded to last night in closing, was this word bondservant. And really it has the idea of that you are owned by a master. You're not there because you're not in a servant relationship because you're hired, but you are owned. You have there's title deed to your person, and the Lord Jesus owns that. But it's not just being coerced or forced to be a slave. What it is that you volunteered. you volunteered. That's what he wants, you know. That's the idea that when you come to Christ, his love constrains you. It means it forces you to go in only one direction, but because his love for you has been imparted in your life, you then love back. And as a result, you become that voluntary slave. Now, I just want to give you a picture of this. Turn to Luke 17 for a second. Luke 17. And we're going to look in verse 7 just for a moment. And I'm going to talk about this idea of being a bondservant, because this is pretty key to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you want to teach someone to be a follower of Christ, you have to teach them to be a slave, right? So here's what the Lord Jesus is saying about this whole concept of being a slave. Now, we're going to break into this parable, really, or this story on a different level. He's answering a different kind of question, but some of the things he says are very telling. Look at how it goes. Verse 7 of chapter 17 in Luke. "And which of you, having a servant," that's doulos, "plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come and eat, come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Now you prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat'? Does he thank the servant because he did these things? I think not." This is what he says in verse 10. "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants, for we have done what was our duty to do.'" Now, this is kind of a telling thing, because he's saying, let me tell you the story, and he's illustrating concept of slavery, of doulos, of being a bondservant. And he says, now, think about it. You're out in the field. You are a slave. You're out in the field. You've worked all day. It's been hot. You're farming, and you've done what you should have done. You've worked from sun up to sundown. You've gone without water. You've been thirsty. You've been injured by what you've been doing. You've been cut. You've been bothered by the bugs, bothered by the heat, bothered by the thirst, bothered by your tired body, bothered by your fatigue. And your feet are sore, and you come in, and does the master of the house say, "Oh, nicely done. That is such a good job. Please come in. Let me get you something to eat. How about some sweet tea?" I guess in the South, sweet tea, it's two syllables in the South. I didn't know that. But, you know, the point is this. He's saying, listen, that's not how it is at all. The master instead says, wait a minute, now after you come in, I want you to get me my dinner and get me my food and get me my drink, and then when you're done with that, you can go tend to yourself. It's not time for you to eat. What the Lord Jesus is saying is, this is the mindset of the servant, of the slave. And he's just describing it in representative form to another illustration, but he's really just outlining this. This is how the slave thinks. That he really exists for one purpose. He exists for the purpose of the benefit of the master and the master alone. You don't exist for the benefit of yourself. But what you find is that selfish drive is what we battle with perhaps the most, don't you? I do. You know, I've got nine, and soon to be nine children, and one day I came home. I had an exhausting day, and I had one child on each limb as they were rubbing my hands and legs. My wife walked in and said, "Enjoying your kingdom, are you?" Right? You know, it's enjoyable to have that kind of service to you, to yourself, but that's not what it's about. What it's about is that you are actually cultivating a continuous mindset of the slave, of this idea that you exist for the master and the master alone, and you have this idea of humility, that when it's all said and done, it's not that you have been, you know, justified by your labor. You would simply say, you know, if we were worth our salt, we would have done so much more, because the slave is supposed to do everything. You see kind of how he speaks in such a paradox? James had this idea, and let me tell you, the last thing in the world, or one of the hardest things in the world to do, is to be a servant to your brother. I know, I had an older brother. Last thing I ever wanted to do was pick up after him, right? You see how this is such a paradigm shift, such a drastic change in how James would think? that he would exalt the Savior not in the passage using the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the title, the term bondservant. He's showing the distance that he pictures himself. He exalts the Savior and he lowers himself. Now, by the way, if you happen to embrace this idea of being a slave, you're in good company. Every New Testament writer used that term. And it was used of the Lord Jesus. You see, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Many of you do not know my mother. My mother is Japanese. My mother and her family, my family, still live, or my extended family still lives in Japan, and none of them were injured by the earthquake or tsunami. If you don't know this, there are a couple of assemblies right near Sendai, where the epicenter was located. There was no loss of Christian life, that is, believer or believer's property, which is kind of amazing if you've seen the pictures. My mother is what I would call old Japanese. It's kind of like being raised a certain way. In the Japanese culture, especially old culture, the wife never ate with the family when they were guests. The wife would be in the kitchen preparing the food, would bring it out to the husband and the guest, and she would always remain in the kitchen with the children and would eat with them, and usually after the dinner was served. That's old Japanese. When she married an American and moved to the United States, that old Japanese never left her. So even to this day, my mother will remain in the kitchen and will rarely sit down and actually eat with her guests. In fact, she instructs me or my father to be the entertainers at the dinner table, and she will continue to prepare and serve and serve and serve. And so many a time, I remember sitting at our Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinners when it's all family, and her place is empty, but it's nicely set, and she would never come and say, "Mom, come sit down." "No, I'll be right there." Right? And I tell you, as hard as I tried and pleaded, I can't get her to change that. Now, why? Because she was born Japanese, she was raised Japanese, and she'll die Japanese. You can't change that. That's the way she was ingrained, that's the way she thinks, that's the way she operates. And when it says he took the form of a bondservant, he was taking the mentality of a slave, that a slave has no home, a slave has no property, a slave has no will, a slave has no place. And when the Lord Jesus, as he is the Son of God, God himself, chose to take a different form, the form of a bondservant, he was voluntarily taking a station in life in which really you were nameless. That's the significance of Luke 17. When he describes the bondservant mentality, he's not given some history lesson. He's not given some theoretical ideology. He's not given some sort of thought about this is how it's supposed to be. He's living it. And I think James saw that. And I think it so moved him that he wants to follow the same. Humanly speaking, that would be tough when you're talking about your earthly brother, right? But James wrestled with that. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because when we talk about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, what you have to do is you're going to have to face the fact that you need to be a slave. You need to be without a will. You need to be without necessarily a selfish desire. You need to be exhausting for the purpose and benefit of someone else. This is what a slave is. And I emphasize this because I think one of the things that we're lacking in our generation today is the mentality of being a slave. I had the privilege of being asked to give a commencement address at a Bible college. So I showed up there, and I was kind of nervous, you know. I don't know anybody, and they didn't know me. And so the graduating class is right there, and I said, I'm sure you remember what it's like to study. I'm sure you remember trying to figure out what in the world that instructor means. And I'm sure you remember what it is to figure out what the instructor wants. And you've probably spent sleepless nights analyzing that, figuring it out, writing it up, and giving it, and still not doing as well as you thought you should have done. But finally, you've made it. Finally, you've graduated. So congratulations are in order, but let me tell you this. There's a second congratulations that's unspoken. Congratulations, you are a slave. So are you. Congratulations, you are a slave. I highly exhort you to understand that opening line, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, and I'll review, what we're going to do with James, and one of these is a pointer. Got it. Okay. What we're going to do with James is we're going to look at James in a partial way today. We won't be able to cover the whole book, but in the process, we'll look at several things: trials, temptations, humility, the Word of God, how do we handle others, the tongue, faith. There's some portions on prayer and patience. We'll handle multiple issues. But I think there is a common theme that you'll find, and I think it's represented in the very first paragraph. There's been countless numbers of commentaries written on James. If you remember back in the early church, some were not sure it was even part of the canon of Scripture. It tended to be written to the Jewish section of Christianity first, and they were readily accepting of it. But those who were apparently from more of the Grecian side of Christianity had less confidence in it until, of course, there are certain events that confirmed it to them. But here's what I think is important. And as you look at those various commentaries and writings of James, what you'll find is that some people think that it's just a collection of Proverbs. It's like the book of Proverbs, and they're just sort of helter-skelter thoughts that are just sort of jammed together, and they sort of fit, and they sort of don't, and you can't really outline it. You can't really find a common thread. But I happen to think there's a common thread. I happen to think that the Spirit of God is very artistic, and I think he wove something in here that's worth our consideration, and I think it's actually alluded to in the very first paragraph. And it's the idea of being complete, lacking in nothing, and faith. Now read it. You can see those terms come to the surface right off the page. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Don't focus so much on the idea of trials just yet. Look at the result. Knowing that the testing of your faith, there it is, produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And by the way, what you'll find is that James writes in kind of a Jewish poetic way, and he tends to end a sentence with one word and begin the next sentence with that same word. And it comes out here in the English just a little bit. It says, for example, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's the original language word. And then look, verse 4, but let patience. So he sort of ends a sentence with one word, begins a sentence with the next word. It's a kind of a poetic way to continue your thought. But in this opening paragraph, I think you'll find these things to be the repetitive ideas of the entire book. I want you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who is solid, who is complete, who is fully intact. And the best way to do that is to have that faith of soul that is fully intact. And so I'm going to spend the next 5 chapters and explain how that happens in very practical terms. We will look at it from the point of view of your view of humility, of your understanding of riches, of dealing with your tongue, of dealing with temptation, of faith that is visible rather than only spoken. We're going to look at it from all those ways. And when you take these pieces of advice or counsel or direction or commands, take them as a whole, you will find that you will be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing in your faith. And I think he takes the time to go through those practical things for you and I. Now, it just so happens those practical things deal so much with our flesh. Really, James is, I think, taking the laser beam of the spiritual weaponry, of the gun, as it were. He puts the crosshairs of his rifle on the flesh, and he takes several shots at it, and I think he nails it. This is a hard battle for us men. I don't care who you are, dealing with the flesh is a tough battle. And what I find are people that have gotten saved and they move along in their Christian life and they struggle and their lives are, if you graph it out, is one peak and valley of success, as it were, and failure. And after so many years, they get tired of fighting the fight and they just walk away. We can't afford any more walking away, can we? Not a chance. You young men in here, 20 years from now, will you walk away? Some of you older men, are you on the verge of walking away? I've been tempted to walk away, haven't you? You bet I have. I've been tempted to go the other way. I'll tell you, our lives are crazy. We get up, I work late Saturday evening, sometimes get home 1 or 2 in the morning, and we have to be back at the chapel, right? So you hear how I said that? We have to be back at the chapel, not we get to be. So we get up, it's late, little sleep. I have to go back to work at 3 Sunday afternoon, and so, Dad's tense. And when Dad's tense and tired, everybody else is too. And so we get up, we're trying to rush around, and the kids and having every child with the same sock on, the same color sock on, that's a miracle, you know. We get in our 15-passenger minivan, and we're tooling down the highway going 0 to 60 in 30 minutes. And we're going along, we're driving down the street, and there's this couple. They're still in their PJs. They just look like pajamas. And they got their little cappuccino, which I don't even drink it, you know. And they're throwing the ball, and their little dog is kind of running along, you know. Gets the ball, brings it back with the wagging of the tail. And my wife and I kind of drive by like this. And we're thinking the same thought. That would be nice. Sunday morning, no rush, no fuss. Starbucks. I don't even like Starbucks, but Starbucks. That'd even look good. Playing with the dog. You ever been tempted to check out? Yeah, absolutely. And if you don't engage this fight, if you don't maintain your resolve, your perseverance in this good fight, what you'll find is that there are many a married man with children that they've been married 15, 20, 25 years, and after they've reached that plateau of raising young children to be adults, they say, well, I now have no more responsibility that I need to worry about. They're on their own. I'm going to go do what I want to do. And I have to tell you, James wants you, James would have you fight the good fight, right? And so he spends the majority of his text, majority of his letter, of his general epistle, demonstrating the battle of the good fight. All right, so let's move on. So what we want to see is, what you'll see is that there are also some sub-themes as you go. Some sub-themes. For example, there's these thoughts on wisdom, these thoughts on faith. That really, that first of all, the wisdom that's from above, that's the kind of wisdom you want. But there's faith, the faith that is demonstrated in action. He's going to cover several things of deception. In fact, in the book, you'll find this sort of sub-theme repeated. You'll hear him say, now don't be deceived. He said, now, for example, in the tongue, he says, now, you're speaking with one mouth, you're saying curses upon man who are made in the similitude of God, and in the same mouth, you're blessing God. These things ought not to be. He's saying, listen, don't be deceived. This is part of what the flesh does. The flesh deceives you. Remember what Jeremiah said? Desperately wicked, deceitful. Who do you think gets deceived the most? You do. That's the point. And so what he's doing is he's going to unravel these deceptions. And you'll hear him say that multiple times in this book. And of course, there's some eternal perspectives, riches, the transient element of life. You're going to find some sub-themes of the nature of sin, of self-control, and people in need, and this whole idea of the tongue. And then you'll find along the way some pearls of principle, some of these great ideas here. For example, mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't you like that? That statement will stand alone. If you're reading in the Old Testament, you'll find phrases like this that are very similar. He delights in showing mercy. You know, I delight in a lot of things. I delight in sports. I delight in trying to be a good physician. I delight in making the right diagnosis. That's always helpful to make the right diagnosis. I delight in all those kind of things, you know. But here our God, he delights in showing mercy. This is the point. I look for those opportunities and occasions where I can show mercy when you don't deserve it, and I still am able to show kindness and grace. That's the situation I most look for. Now, I usually look for a business opportunity. I usually look for a good buy. I usually look for a great deal. My God is looking for opportunities to show mercy in an abundant way. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's just a little pearl of wisdom stuck in the book, and you'll find those. They're like little diamonds stuck on the shelf of the pages of the Word of God. And you pull it off and you go, I never knew that was there. And that's one of them. Like this one, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I love that. That's actually a theme in the Old Testament too. But yet that idea that God so has you in his heart, he would come, he will make it his appointment to draw near to you if you'd but turn your heart to him. The idea of being broken, right? Those are the kinds of concepts I think we want to communicate in the process of discipleship, don't you? This is what makes, I think, a disciple embrace the Savior. These little pearls of wisdom. So we'll come through that as we look at the book. You'll see some of those things happen. There was this whole idea of deception. You know, deception was a big problem from the beginning. It was with a problem with Adam and Eve right there and Satan. And remember what he said. Did God really say? And I think what happened when he introduced that deceiving comment, that deceptive statement, he was casting doubt on the character of God. And when he casted doubt on the character of God, that forever, I believe, became part of the nature of sin. That our first impulse is to disbelieve that God actually meant good by his commands. That God actually meant right by his righteous ways. That's why it's so hard for mankind, the unbelieving world, to come to Christ, because they don't believe that God really is, that can be true about God. You'll hear it in this way. Surely God wouldn't send people to hell, would he? Or, as I'm hearing today, why would God allow that loss of life in Japan in that way? Why would God allow these things in this world today to be so catastrophic, so full of wars and rumors of wars, and God gets blamed, right? See, this whole idea of deception was introduced at the Garden of Eden, and yet it is a deceptive process even today. It was there with Adam, you know. Adam and the whole process, he was trying to deceive God. It was really the woman that you gave me. Now, she's the problem here, not me, God. It really wasn't my idea. It was all hers. Cain, he tried to deceive God. Now, what about your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Can you hear the arrogance of that? Hey, what? That's what we say, men. Don't we say that? Do you ever say that? I say that. And you know you're guilty. You know you're wrong. And your wife says something. And you go, what? Translated means, I know I'm wrong, but I'm not going to say it. Anybody ever do that besides me? Yeah. No, I got you beat, brother, I'll tell you. That's what Cain was basically doing, this whole idea of deception. Saul was deceptive. Oh, and so, in 15, you know, that's that thing with King Agag. Agag, first of all, what a name. Hey, Agag, come here. Interesting name. He was of the Amorite family clan, and you know the Amalekite clan, and the Amalekites, you know, they kind of came from Esau, and Esau represents the in the scripture this kind of idea of uncontrolled flesh, and that's basically what Esau did. When Esau was hungry, he came in from the field, and it was obviously not a successful hunting trip. The great hunter came back empty. He was apparently so famished that he turned to his brother and he said, give me some of your lentil stew. Okay, listen, I'm not an expert on lentil beans, but I'm not sure I'd trade my inheritance for lentil beans, okay? Think about it, buddy. All right, but see, that's what the flesh does. When you don't value the nature of spiritual things, and so you squander it, and that's exactly what the flesh does. And that, of course, is sort of pictured in the offspring of Esau, and the Amalekites were of that nature. And Saul was instructed by the word of the Lord, by Samuel, to go and annihilate all the living people of the Amalekite clan at that time, including the king and all, and save nothing, and the livestock too. And Saul came to the thing, and he didn't. He saved the king, and then he saved the prize choice of some of the livestock. And then it says in Samuel that he took the king, Agag, and he paraded him around the country before he went to his hometown. You do not mess with the flesh, okay? You don't mess with the flesh. It has no place to be highlighted, showcased, or trophied. The flesh is a dangerous weapon of the soul, and you don't mess with the flesh. Finally, it all came down to the fact that he had disobeyed God. And then right in the face of Samuel saying, then what are the noise of the sheep that I hear in my ear? And he says, but I obeyed God. Deception. This is a big deal. Of course, as you recall, Samuel had to take the sword. And it says in the scriptures, he hacked King Agag into pieces. You know, I think one thrust of the sword would have been enough. Why is that in there? You don't mess with the flesh. You put it to death. And the flesh deserves to be that treated with such violence, right? How do I know that? Because it says that he who knew no sin was made sin for me, right? Was he treated violently on the cross? You bet he was. Marred and tortured and so mutilated so that you couldn't recognize him as a man, that his back could only be described in a poetic way as a field that had just been plowed. That's what my flesh deserved. Don't mess with the flesh. It's deceptive. And Saul did not understand that. Samuel had to be had to come along and rectify the day. Now, the Lord Jesus, in his day, he was talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were there, and this is what he says. You are like your father, the devil. Can you imagine that for an opening line? You're preaching the gospel in the open air. That's the first thing you say. You, my friends, you lovely people, are like your father, the devil. I don't know. I can see Chris Schroeder doing that. I don't know if I could do that. Right? And he says, he was a liar from the beginning. It's almost like the Lord Jesus was there. And he's recalling the whole incident. Jesus' day. See, deception is a really big problem. It was in the early church. There are a couple of names in the Bible you never want to use. You never want to use the name Jezebel, Agag, Ananias, and Sapphira. Right? Do you remember what happened with them? Everybody was selling their possessions and they were bringing the proceeds to the feet of the apostles to distribute to those who had need. But what apparently they did is they sold their portion and apparently pretended that they had sold it for that amount and deceptively kept back for them some from themselves. Now they had the right, as I understand it, to keep back some for themselves. But you certainly don't want to pretend that was the thing you were doing. It was such an assault on the early church, that deception, that immediately that couple lost their lives. You see how deceitful the flesh can be. And it says after that, that the church feared the Lord. See, deception had to be dealt with. There's deception in those who are a part of the end times, and there's deception in you and me. Now, I say this because what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4, and 5 is we've got these thoughts in our heart and our minds, and they raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. They exalt themselves up and they assault the knowledge of God. And we want to bring those thoughts, those deceptive ideas, and bring it under captivity to the knowledge of Christ. And that's the process of discipleship, isn't it? That's what you do when you make a learner of Jesus Christ, when you make disciples. You're bringing those exalted thoughts and ideas, and you're bringing them under subjection to the now true word of how it really is. That's what happens at the cross. I used to think I could get to heaven by working my way. Now my thoughts are different, and I see that I can only get to heaven by the work of one person, and it's not me, it's Jesus Christ. And that, suddenly, that paradigm is changed. Your thought is brought under the authority of the true word of God. So deception is key. And deception is key in the Christian walk. How many times, maybe as an elder or as a just a counselor, as a friend, you've talked to individuals, and the truth is that the sin is right there. And you say, you know, that is sin. And this is what I hear. No, it's not. Or I'll hear this. It may be sin, but it's justified. Is that in the Bible? It may be all right, but if you understood the circumstances that this has happened, you would understand why this sin is actually acceptable. Really? I've never read that. It's never acceptable. You see, this kind of thing is what kills us. So, deception. We'll hit that a lot in this study together. Now, I mentioned to you this idea of being a bondservant. And we talked a little bit about that, but what I want you to look at are these couple of words here. Now, what time do we end this session, brother? Okay, good. So let's look at it here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. All right? So we're just going to go through a few words and hopefully add some understanding to that. But notice what it says here. Count it. Lead in your thoughts. You want to calculate that these trials are actually appropriate. They're actually good things. There are things that you should just let them happen, as it were. There's something that has value. You want to count it all joy. You want to have full gladness in this idea when you are surrounded by these trials. And the idea of being surrounded is the idea of simply being surrounded like you're being ambushed, that the enemy has now encircled you and you're about to be pounced on. Now, I don't know about you, but that happens on a regular basis in my own life. This week alone, coming to minister the Word of God, I'm sure Larry would say the same thing. You're just attacked, aren't you? Does that ever happen to you? We're just attacked. I mean, we have marital problems, we have child problems, we have baby problems, we have problems I didn't know we had problems about. Do you know I've replaced every major kitchen appliance in my home? Do you know why? Because every time I went to speak somewhere, they would break just before we left, like the washer. Do you know how important it is to have a washing machine before you take your family on a trip? It's kind of important. One day I was out preaching somewhere and I get this call, brother staying in my house, and he calls me up and he says, the basement's flooded, 2 inches of water. Trials! And you feel like they're surrounding you and they're engulfing you. And I tell you, that's not a bad place to be, because you only have one person to cast yourself on, and it's the Lord Jesus. He says, when you're surrounded by them, maybe that is you. Now, they come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes they come from the external heat, and this is what he means. Various trials, many colored. Sometimes it happens just from the elements around you. Sometimes you just really feel like the temptations that you're susceptible to keep barraging you. The thoughts come into your mind over and over and over again. Sometimes they come in the form of relationships and there's tension. This week I was getting ready to leave and I went to prayer meeting. We had a wonderful prayer meeting, and in our prayer meetings we meet to pray. That's what we do. Guess what? That's why we call it prayer meeting. And that's all we do, is we pray, and we pray for an hour or whatever it takes. And we get done and everybody stays. It's 9:15, going on 9:30. Finally we get home. You know, I'm thinking, wow, what a blessing the Lord. I get home and 9:31 I get a phone call and there was a problem. And I'm thinking, why didn't the problem show up an hour ago? And for the next hour, I'm spent on the phone trying to solve this problem, right? This is just Wednesday, many colored trials. Maybe that'll happen to you. Young people, it'll come in the form of examinations. It'll come in the form of these instructors of yours changing the assignment requirements right before you have to turn it in. It'll come in the form of a boss having a bad day and making your life miserable. It will come in the form of red streetlights, which I hate. I just think that we should all, I think all doctors need a thing on their car that lets them go through all the lights, you know. It'll come in all kinds of colors. And what the enemy is trying to do with that is he's trying to shake your faith. He's trying to make you believe the lie. That maybe God is not quite out as good, quite after your best interest as you think he is. Maybe he's not that kind of God that you think he is. Maybe he's actually less than that. See, that same deceit comes in again, and it's such an ingrained part of the old nature. Sometimes you find yourself thinking those things spontaneously. And that's when you need to come away, and you need to come to the truth of the Word of God. And you'll hear it, he'll say it, every good gift, that comes from heaven, you know. God doesn't tempt you. That's not part of him. He doesn't tempt anyone. It's not part of his nature. And you'll hear that unraveling of this deception come through in the text. So he says there's going to be many colored trials, knowing that they will test you. And the idea is that they're going to make you genuine. Genuine. Isn't that what we want when we want to make disciples? To have genuine Christians, not hypocritical Christians. That's what I heard. One time this nurse was at the hospital, and she wasn't saved, and her daughter wanted to go to, who was that guy? Louis Palau. He was going to be in Kansas City, have a big crusade, and all the evangelical churches were pulling their young people and going to send them. And so one of the nurses says, yeah, my daughter wants to go to that. I said, oh, well, are you going to send her? No. I said, well, why not? She said, well, think about it. Cost you $20 a person to go. You got 1,000 young people going. It's $20,000. I think Louis Palau's doing fine. He doesn't need my $20. Right? The world needs to see the genuine Christian, don't they? They automatically assume the Christian is actually after some sort of secondary gain because that's all the world knows. That's the way selfishness works. And so when he says the testing of your faith, it comes in many colors that surround your soul, is designed to make you genuine, that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. And in fact, I can tell you, you brothers that have to minister, that have the privilege of ministering the Word of God, you may experience trials before you go up to speak the word publicly again. And it's designed to make you a genuine, without blemish, authentic preacher, servant, vessel of God himself. That's what it's about. That's what I think we need to tell our young people or anyone else we're discipling, that this process is appropriate for you. It is what is necessary, and it's not to be feared. It's not to be belabored. It's not to be cried about. It's something to be accepted. And what happens is this, you will find that there is a result, and what happens is you will be able to patiently or actively bear under the process or the trial. Notice what it says this. Or next, it says it'll be that you will have that your faith. Well, let me read it because I'm messing it up. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, more than a passive reliance, meaning more than just sort of saying, "Oh well, whatever will be, will be." What you're doing is you're not just tolerating, but you have a confident fortitude. That I really know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this genuine testing, this process that produces genuineness, authenticness, is appropriate and will produce stability. But let patience have its perfect work. And this is what he means by this. This is quite interesting. He says that you may be perfect. It says five times in this book, and these are the references here, scattered all the way through. And I think what James is saying is you can be perfect. You can be, that is, without blemish, or he says it this way, complete, free from defect, free from defect. Don't you hate it when you go to the store and you buy something and you go in there, you stood in line for 30 minutes and you finally get it and you bring it home and you pull it out of the box and it's damaged? Isn't that kind of a kick in the gut? We had that happen to us this week. We got something and we brought it home and we're putting this thing together and it's missing parts. It's damaged. It's very disappointing, isn't it? And if we can be disappointed in the smallest way with something so material, I could understand how that might be a little disappointing to the heart of our God, right? And so the process of making a disciple that is free from defect in a practical sense is a priority to the master. And therefore, as you make disciples, it's a priority for you. And notice this here, lacking in nothing, not deficient in one single thing. One single thing. You know, when I'm stitching, I told you the story about the idea of letting the medical student stitch. It's an agonizing experience, and I'm sure it's agonizing for you, the patient, to see this greenhorn guy come at you and not really know what a needle is, you know. But when I'm in my work mode and trying to be rapid with my movements and efficient with every action, and to have one thing missing from the tray, I've seen physicians go ballistic, right? Now, we can do that because they let us be so fleshly, but the truth is that it just takes one deficiency to really upset the apple cart, doesn't it? And so what he's saying here is, listen, I want you to be a slave that is so solid in his faith, so really free from defect, lacking in nothing, able to bear up in that sense, have that completeness about you. That's that word perfect. And that completeness about you in your faith. I want you to have that so that there is that, we call it homogenicity, that consistency of soul. That is what makes a disciple. Now we come together today, we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at it in a many-colored way. We're going to look at it from the tongue, we're going to look at it from the sin nature, what it is and what it isn't. We're going to look at it from the idea of temptation, we're just going to look at it from multiple angles. But I believe this is the theme of this book, and I believe that's what James is trying to get across to us, that we want to have faith that's fully grown, perfect as it were, that's that word, fully grown, undamaged, without blemish. We're going to see some wisdom, we're going to get some insights to faith, and we're going to certainly get some insights on deception. We're going to come away with some pearls like this idea of being double-minded, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But in when the day is done, this is what we want to come away with. And I believe that's the idea of what it means to make a disciple, to be mature, fully grown up, without deficiency, without defect. That's what we're after, isn't it? Discipleship from James. I think it's a good topic. Let's pray. Our Father, we just pause for a moment to ask your blessing on the Word of God. We ask you to help us wrestle with the truths that you present. We pray that we would be a kind of people that hear it, that understand it, but most of all, we would apply it. That we would no longer be merely hearers of the Word, but doers. Father, as we have this break, I ask for your blessing to refresh our souls, to refresh our bodies. I thank you, Father, for these brothers that have come, both young and old alike. And I would like to ask you, Father, to give them extra blessing, double blessing from the Word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen.